and plow out some people. And he's not back yet. So he did ask me to cover if he didn't get back in time. So that's what I'm going to do. This morning, I did the 9:30 service, and we talked about an exchange. And I'm probably going to recap that as quickly as possible. So those who were here for 9:30 don't have to sit through the same message twice, but I'll build on it. And then I want to, or kind of recap it. And then I would like to, try to expand on it and build on it. That being said, I don't have any notes for the expansion portion, so we'll see what happens. I don't always use notes, but I had notes for what I did this morning because it was my it was what I did in my morning devotions one day. So we'll see where that goes. But yeah, praise the Lord. Howdy, neighbors. Thanks for swinging by and bringing your snowplow. That was good. I got to the end of my driveway. I shoveled it around the vehicles, and then I got to the end of the driveway, and it was, of course, you know, up to my chest, it felt like. Not quite that high, but it felt pretty high. And I got what I thought was just enough that I'm pretty sure I could get the car through there. And then I turned around and went back to the house, and just as I got in the house, April goes, "Oh, look, did you know why Angela was coming over with the snowplow?" I said, "I had no clue." So I don't know if you saw me. I opened the front door and waved at you to say thanks, but it was great. So he snowplowed the rest there so I could actually get through. And then not 5 minutes later, the wonderful township plow truck came through and just piled a bunch of it back in there. But at least it wasn't already, you know, 3.5 feet high. So praise the Lord. It is wonderful to be celebrating the goodness of spring this morning. I'm telling you. If you don't like the weather, well, then you're kind of up a creek, because no matter where you go in the world, you're going to get weather. You know, we went to Florida last April, and it was a blessing, and it was wonderful, and it was fantastic, but they also get more hurricanes than we get here, so I'm not sure that it'd be a perfect exchange. I would feel led to move there, but it wouldn't be perfect. And the truth is, I really do enjoy winter to some degree. But when winter is done, I really enjoy that it's done. So when you wake up and you see this, you kind of sometimes go, "Alrighty then. Guess nature wasn't quite ready to be done with winter." But turn with me to Matthew chapter 20 this morning. And again, well, you know, we'll see how it goes, because I had a half hour this morning and probably could have expanded on a few more things within that time frame. But my goal this right now is to try to just sort of get through this and kind of recap it enough so that the rest of you who made it here in time for 10:30, which we're very grateful for, at least know what we're talking about, what the foundation of where we're going is. So Matthew chapter 20, and verse 28 says this: "And even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many." Now, we have an amazing thing in front of us. It's called the Word of God. Okay, the Word of God is fantastic. The Word of God is powerful. It is able to divide asunder the joints and the marrow and the spirit and the soul. It's an amazing thing. The Word of God is awesome. And when we understand that the Word of God is awesome, we get a better idea of its power and what it means to us. Now, that being said, as I shared this morning, I got to read some of these verses out of the Passion Translation, because as much as I love the King James to me is the pinnacle of the Word of God. If you want to take it back and really figure out a meaning of something, I believe you need to take it to the King James. That's me. Some people are, you know, it's King Jimmy or bust. Other people don't want anything to do with the King James because it's Old English and whatever. But to me, it is the best. Okay. But that being said, I like when other translations can expound or draw out a different understanding or meaning that you don't get when you read the King James, because not everyone is like me when they read the King James. I cut my teeth when I got born again on the King James. I went to a Christian school and we had to memorize scripture and do different things, and everything was in the King James. But it wasn't dry and boring because we were in a spirit-filled environment. And so I just took that, you know, the these and the thous and the everything like that. But when you do that in a spirit-filled environment, it comes alive. And so for me, from day one, it's been King James. I grew up Catholic, and I had a Catholic Bible growing up, which it was like in a more modern English translation. And to be honest, I never really enjoyed reading it. I read the Bible from time to time, but I actually really liked more of the pictures in it. I don't know if you've seen the Catholic translation. Anyways, a few people are nodding. It had those weird, they weren't stick people. They were sort of like wavy, artistic people, you know? Like, it was weird. I can't even describe it. Without seeing it, I can't describe it. Anyways, I used to like seeing it because the people had no faces. They were just like the round part of their head and like their body flow. Everybody looked like they had perfect flow. It was weird. Anyways, a lot of little illustrations. So if it was like the Sermon on the Mount, there'd be little, you know, if Jesus was cursing the fig tree, or they were lowering the paralytic man through the roof, and everybody, it was just weird. It was just like these neat little pictures. And so I used to really enjoy the pictures more than reading the Bible. Not that I didn't like the Bible. I love the Bible. I just didn't, it just read like a storybook. But when I got a hold of the King James, it felt like, wow, this is, it gave it antiquity, is what it did. It gave it age. And it's not even, the King James isn't even anywhere near as old as when the Bible were written in the original languages. It gives it a sense of timelessness because it feels like it's much older and it's still enduring. You know what I mean? So for me, it's the gold standard. But I love reading different translations that will then kind of highlight. So, I love the Amplified because it amplifies. Although the trouble with the Amplified sometimes is, you know, you think the word is it'll say we walk by faith, and then in brackets it'll give you 18 other words, you know. We walk by faith, by trust, by belief, by the, you know, but it does. It amplifies the words, right? And it amplifies, so it goes back to the original languages, and what happens is for example, in the King James, it'll say these three remain: faith, hope, and charity. Well, we don't use the word charity very often nowadays, unless we're talking about a benevolence group that does work on behalf of others. So we label them a charity. You know, oh, it's a charitable organization. But what does the word really mean? Well, in the Old English, if you take that back, if you look up the word in the concordance, it's talking about love. So we can say faith, hope, and love. But the King James will say faith, hope, and charity. So there's words that we just don't use. One of my favorite King James words is superfluity. In one of the, I think it's in Galatians, it talks about the superfluity of naughtiness. Nobody talks like that. Nobody says that anymore. Now, son, am I noticing a superfluity of naughtiness going on over here? No, what would we say, you know, an overflow of bad behavior or something, you know. We don't use the same words. So sometimes using other translations draws out something and we go, oh, that's what that means, you know what I mean? Because you read it in the King James and you might go, I don't get it. I tend to get it because I like studying it, and I'll bring it back to the concordance and I'll pull out the original meanings of the words, but not everyone's like that. And so I like when I get a hold of different translations every so often that really, really, really kind of amplify or help these verses come alive. And so in the Passion Translation, which, I mean, it's been around for a while, but I only really discovered it about a year ago, and just fell in love with it. Matthew chapter 20, verse 28 says this. So in the King James, when it says, even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many, it says in the Passion, it reads this way. For even the Son of Man did not come expecting to be served by everyone, but to serve everyone. Because that's what to minister means. You know, sometimes people will say, I want to be in ministry. I don't think you do. I want to be a minister. Are you sure? Because being a minister isn't doing what I'm doing, standing at the front preaching. That's an aspect of it. But really, to be a minister and to be in ministry is to be in service. In service to the King of Kings, yes, but in service to the people. You're serving their needs by being obedient to the Word of God and preaching the Word of God. But there's lots of aspects to being a minister. And so, in fact, when I was younger, I used to say, I'd love to be a minister. I want to be a ministry. And then I got a little bit older and got a little taste for ministry. And I don't know that I really want to be a ministry. And the Lord said, hey, I'm calling you to ministry. And I'm like, I don't know. Are you sure? And I always said, I will never pastor. And thankfully, I'm not the senior pastor. A, because I'm too young to be senior. And B, John is older than me, so he can be senior pastor. And B, because there's more of a responsibility placed on the lead pastor, a senior pastor. I'm quite happy to be an associate and be a helper. But the funny thing is I never even thought I'd be doing this. You know, I figured if I did ministry and I preached, I'd be doing something completely different than what I've been doing. And that just shows you that the Lord has a sense of humor. Okay, so in chapter 20, verse 28, it says, for even the Son of Man did not come expecting to be served by everyone, but to serve everyone and to give his life in exchange for the salvation of many. So, King James says he gave his life as a ransom. And in the Passion, it says he gave his life as an exchange for the salvation of many. So, we covered a few of these things this morning. But first of all, what is a ransom? If someone has been kidnapped, okay, and they've taken hostages, the kidnappers will make what? A ransom demand. And it's usually, if you watch movies, ransom demands are usually something completely outrageous, like small unmarked bills, you know, equaling a couple $1 million, and a fully fueled jet at the local airway so that I can, you know, make a getaway and fly off to somewhere in Central America or wherever it is they want to go. But there's a ransom. There's a price that's been placed on the captives. And if you don't pay the ransom, something bad can happen. And the Bible says that Jesus gave his life as a ransom for you and I. Well, what were we captives or hostages of? We were captives and hostages to sin. Sin had a stranglehold on the human race. If you take this all the way back in history, you take this all the way back to the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve chose to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, when they were told not to touch that fruit, when they chose to disobey, what happened? Sin entered in and they died spiritually, but they opened the door. Now, it's been the age-old debate to say, well, Eve took the fruit, it's her fault, but Adam was supposed to be in charge and he let her do it, blah, blah, blah. The Bible lays the blame where the blame needs to be, and that's at the feet of Adam. The Bible says through the first Adam, sin entered the world, but through the last Adam, Jesus, the man Jesus Christ, sin was dealt with. Okay? But you go all the way back in history, throughout the Old Testament, throughout the New Testament, throughout history from that time until the time of the cross, sin had a stranglehold on civilization, on the world as we know it, on humanity. And so humanity was captive. Humans were under bondage to sin. We were hostages to sin. And so there was a debt to be paid. There was something that needed to be made or given up in order to release the hostages. And the Bible says that Jesus gave his life as that ransom. What did Jesus use to pay the ransom? His life, but his blood. His blood, which is the most precious commodity in the known universe. It is so precious that the combined sin of every individual who has ever existed in the history of mankind, since God said, "Let there be light," every single human being and those who have yet to be born, the blood of Jesus was so precious and so powerful that that ransom price freed humanity from its kidnappers, sin. And so Jesus was the ransom. He gave his life as a ransom. Now, in the Passion Translation, it says he gave his life in exchange for the salvation of many. Is anybody... No, I don't need a show of hands. But if you've seen the Tom Hanks movie, I referenced this morning. I love this movie. It's called Bridge of Spies with Tom Hanks. And he ends up playing a negotiator, and they go when spies or different people have been captured by the Soviets, he goes and negotiates their release. And at one point, there's this really intense scene on a bridge. That's why it's called Bridge of Spies. It's in Berlin. And they're at a border crossing, and they do an exchange, and the Americans get their guy back from the Soviets. And so it's set in the Cold War and all that tension. And you have this hostage negotiation and an exchange. Well, as intense as that was, you think about it, you've got trained snipers, the lights are on these people, you're out exposed. Even the people making the exchange are exposed. I mean, at any given time, people from both sides could just say, the heck with this, and start shooting everybody. I mean, it's an intense moment. And Tom Hanks just played this lawyer. I think his character was originally, it's based on a true story, but his character, I think he was originally a tax lawyer or something like that. He didn't do criminal law anymore and anything to do with people that way. He did stuff with corporations and somehow he got roped into all this, and the government, you know, put him in this position. So here he is making this exchange. And it's an intense moment in the movie. It's not an action movie, it's just it's got this intensity. And you think, wow, that would have been a tense moment. That would have been, you know, This wow, you know, this the whole setting, everything was volatile and intense and whatever. But that pales in comparison with what Jesus did on the cross. Jesus took his life, laid it down, poured out his blood, and he made this exchange to free the captives to sin, past, present, and future. And he made this exchange. And so Jesus has, he's made this exchange. He's taken our place. And so one of the things that we talked about this morning very quickly was this, that Jesus gave up his life as an exchange or a ransom for those who were guilty of sin. Every one of us was guilty. So he gave up his own life for everyone. An exchange is a transfer. If we had sin and Jesus had righteousness, he has now exchanged or took our sin and he's replaced it with his righteousness. And so another thing we talked about was this, that if a person has goods to offer and you have goods to exchange or money to exchange, you do that. So in this day and age, we use currency, we use money. At one time, you would have used, like I said, a barter system this morning I talked about. But, you know, I use the example of a farmer. A farmer has cows. His neighboring farmer, friend, neighbor has corn. And if this guy needs milk and this guy needs corn, they would have made an exchange. Okay? Or if this guy has wheat and he can make bread, they would exchange. Whether he gave them the wheat or whether they made the loaves and they exchanged loaves for buckets of milk, whatever, but there would have been an exchange that takes place. There would have been value placed on the goods that someone else had and you didn't have, and therefore, you know, three fresh loaves of bread a day might have been worth a bucket of freshly, you know, freshly squeezed milk. What do you call that? Freshly squeezed milk. It's like orange juice. No pulp, please. No pulp. Okay. So I should have clarified some of these examples with Harry before I went on, because Harry was in the dairy industry. But you get a bucket of milk or whatever, and it's you just milked the cow that morning. It might be that three loaves of bread to you was worth a bucket of milk. You've got cows that produce milk, and your neighbor has the wheat, and you know, his wife baked all these loaves of bread, and she's like, yeah, I got three loaves to spare, but we need milk. You know, you make an exchange, and all of a sudden, you've got breakfast, right? And so, value is placed on something, and an exchange takes place. Nowadays, we use currency, whether that's cryptocurrency, whether it's cash, whether it's credit cards, whether it's debit, whatever it is, e-transfers, but we exchange currency for goods. When you go into a store, the grocery store, you know, you look at the stuff and you go, to me, that is worth, they place a price on it, they give it a worth, and you decide whether it's worth the exchange. And you go, no, that's priced too high, I'm going to buy this brand instead. This one's on sale, I want this one instead because it's got greater value to me because I'm going to save more of my money. And you make those decisions, but you make an exchange. We do this nonchalantly. We do this without even thinking about it. We just, you know, tap cards or pull out cash or exchange money in various forms and grab stuff. Sometimes we don't value the goods that we're really buying, or we don't value our money, so we grab goods we shouldn't buy. But at the end of the day, whatever you've placed value on, you exchange it for, okay? Well, the currency of love that motivated Jesus to go to the cross for you and I was his blood. And there's no greater currency, no greater commodity in the known universe than the blood of Jesus. And so Jesus exchanged his blood. And what did he purchase for us? He purchased the ransom price. He exchanged his blood and took our sin upon himself and then nailed it to the cross. And when that blood was exchanged for the sin, what came with that blood was the righteousness of God. Because Jesus was in right standing. Okay? Jesus wasn't on the cross going, or before the cross going, you know, I don't know if the Father still loves me. I've been living here as a human now for 30 years, 33 years, whatever it is, and I'm just not sure. Jesus was sure of his salvation. He was sure of his salvation. He knew who he was. And he knew that he was with the Father and in the Father, and the Father was in him. He knew that. And so he took his right standing or righteousness, and when he used his blood as the currency, he exchanged his righteousness for our sin. And so now, you and I could have a relationship with God. We could come into a union and a communion with God. And so, if you If you look at it this way, when you exchange goods, they no longer belong to the person that they originated with. Okay, and then I use this example this morning of my son Owen, who's down here, sitting in the back there. He surprised his mother and I and went and bought a snowmobile. All on his own, researched it, looked it up, found the buyer, talked to him on the phone, I guess, set it up, went down with his friend, Joshua. They went down and looked at it. The thing fired up. It was great. The guy said to me, it's worth this much money. And Owen says, I agree. He gave him his own money. He works. So he exchanged his own hard-earned money and said, here. And then came home the next day with a snowmobile. And I look at my end of my driveway, and there's a snowmobile. When he first talked to me about it, I thought he was talking about being interested in buying a snowmobile. I didn't realize he had set it all up. But you know what? I couldn't be more proud of him. But now the previous owner of that snowmobile can no longer claim ownership of that snowmobile because an exchange took place. That snowmobile now belongs to Owen. When you buy a house, there may have been someone living there before. You agree to purchase the house. You know, and you get lawyers involved, and you do everything. It's all legit, right? But maybe you did private sale. Maybe you didn't involve lawyers because you knew the person. But either way, you sign contracts, you do things, and what happens? A value was placed on that house, and if you agree with the evaluation, you take currency and exchange it for possession of that house. And then all the documents get written over into your name, and now the deed of the land and the property and the whatever, everything now is in your name. Because the lawyers do all that stuff and make it legal, which is why you pay them so much money. And so nobody can come back and say, you know, 5 years later, you go to, you know, church or a hockey game or on vacation or something like that, and you come back and the previous people that owned the house are sitting on your couch. And you walk in the door and you go, excuse me, what are you doing here? Well, this is my house. I grew up here. This is my house. No, it's not. It's not your house anymore. An exchange has taken place. And when that exchange takes place, the person who originally owned that good or property no longer can claim ownership of it. Well, guess what? Jesus exchanged his righteousness through the currency of his blood for your sin. You can no longer claim sin as your own. You can't say, oh, I'm a sinner, saved by grace. No, you're a Christian. While you were yet sinners, Christ died for us while we were yet in sin. He already took care of it. You and I cannot claim to be sinners. We cannot claim the sin nature anymore. When we make mistakes, we cannot claim, well, you know, I'm just an old sinner. I guess I just fallen back into sin. No, you've made a bad choice, but you are still righteous. And the reason why we make bad choices is because we haven't renewed our mind continually to the idea that we are now holy and righteous. But what we do is we make a mistake. But because we have right standing with God, because that exchange has taken place, I cannot take back my sin, and Jesus cannot take back his righteousness. It's been exchanged. It's now mine. I am now the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. And so if I make a mistake, what do? I repent. But I do so because of my knowledge that I still have right standing with God. But see, if you don't understand that, and you're going to church, and you're a Christian, and you love the Lord, and you do whatever, and then you sin and make a mistake, guess what you do? Oh, I don't know that God could ever love me. You know, we make a mistake, and then we say, well, I better not go to church because they're going to know I'm a hypocrite. I made a mistake, and I did this. Who cares what people think? I care what he thinks. And what he thinks is that I'm his beloved. What he thinks is that I'm his righteousness, because he's placed it in me. We negate and downplay and insult the blood of Jesus when we think that our mistakes of today or the mistakes we might make tomorrow take us away from God's blessing and grace. We basically underestimate the power of his blood, because his blood was so powerful that it made this one time. In Hebrews, it says it this way, that he made this exchange one time for all. It's done. Jesus isn't going to die on the cross again. Jesus isn't going to pour out his blood again. It's happened. It's done. You and I have to understand that we are part of that exchange, that we are now his righteousness. And so the person who once owned the goods in the exchange cannot claim ownership. If I go buy groceries from the local grocery store, I go buy a bag of milk, I can't have the owner of the grocery store come to my house during breakfast and grab that bag of milk and start walking out the door with it. That's going to cause a few issues. A, trespassing. B, stealing. C, assault, because I'll probably beat him. I'll repent later, because, you know, I know I'm righteous. I'm just joking. There's going to cause issues. Why? Because I paid for that milk. The owner of the grocery store can no longer claim that's my product. Now, if I walk into a grocery store and say, I need milk, and I grab a bag of milk and I start walking out the door, they're going to, whoa, excuse me, sir, were you going to pay for that? Well, no, my kids need milk. Why do I have to pay for it? I need milk. You've got the milk. I'm going to take it. What would that be? That'd be called stealing. Why? Because until I've exchanged whatever it is, what is it, $4.99, $3.99, I have no idea. Whatever until I've exchanged money for that bag of milk, I do not own that milk. But if I make an exchange, and this is very simple. This is very simple. But the problem is, in our Christian walk, we overcomplicate our relationship with God sometimes. And we don't think in simple terms. And we think, oh, I've made a mistake, I've sinned, I'm going to do this, and this is going to happen, and does God really love me? Will he hear my prayers? Yes, he will. We might not hear his answer because we're condemning ourselves, but Romans 8:1 says, there is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. Why does it say that? Because he's made an exchange. But it says, to those who walk after the Spirit, not after the flesh. Why is that extra little line in there? Sounds like it's a caveat. It sounds like it's a condition. It's not a condition. What it is saying, listen, he's made the exchange. There's no condemnation if you're in Christ Jesus. But the reason why we feel there's condemnation is because we've stopped walking after the leading of the Spirit and we walk after the flesh. And when you walk after the flesh, you don't renew your mind. And when you don't renew your mind, you don't think you are righteous and you condemn yourself. But we don't need condemnation because we've had an exchange. And so, if someone has purchased something, they now own it. Jesus bought your sin. He's the owner of your sin. And guess what he did with it? He knew sin was useless and worthless, and would be the bane of civilization. And so what did he do with the sin? He destroyed it. He obliterated it. You can do whatever you want. If I go buy a new car and I own the car, it's mine. I can drive it off a bridge if I want to. It'd be really stupid to do that. You know? But I can do what I want. Well, Jesus owned your sin. He exchanged his blood and replaced sin with his righteousness and gave you and me his righteousness. He's now the owner of the sin. And he goes, this is a dangerous thing. I'm going to destroy it. So what did he do? He exchanged it. He took the sin. Did he hold on to it? Did he keep it? Did he, you know, serve it up for breakfast? No. What did he do with it? He destroyed it. So the power of sin no longer can rule over you and I. The only time sin has any control over your life is when you choose to go back to it. And that is just ignorance gone to seed. That's what that is. That's just dumb. With a capital D. That's just dumb. Why would we go back to something we've been freed from? If you were a hostage and you were ransomed and taken away from your captors, why would you go, thanks for freeing me? This is amazing that I was set free from these people. I'm just curious what they're up to. I'm just going to go back and hang out for a while. Why would you do that? Because you're going to find yourself back under bondage. Jesus paid the price. I used this illustration this morning. I talked about Bill Gates. And I said, let's say you had mountains of debt. You had all kinds of debt. You're in debt hundreds of thousands of dollars. And Bill Gates, who's a billionaire, for those who don't know who Bill Gates is, Bill Gates comes along and says, I'm going to purchase your debt. I'm going to take all your debt onto me. Now, your paltry $100,000 in debt means nothing to a billionaire like Bill Gates. So he says, I'm assuming your debt. I'm going to take your debt. And in exchange, I'm going to pay it all off. And in exchange, I'm giving you access to everything I have. So now, he's taken over your debt. He now assumes your debt or owns your debt. But because he's got the means to take care of it, what does he do? He gets rid of your debt. That's what Jesus did. Okay? So he purchases your debt, but he pays it off. It's gone. There's no longer debt. No creditor could come along and say, oh, but there's still $100,000. No, it's taken care of. It's done. And then he says, anything that is mine is yours. So if you want to fly somewhere, you can go on my private jet or get the helicopter pilot to take you to this sporting event if you want, or I've got tickets at every arena. You can just go and show up and say, Bill says I can sit in his box. I want to watch the Raptors play or something. I don't know, Bill Gates has Raptors tickets, but either way, you know what I mean? And you would just show up and you can do whatever you want because Bill Gates has provided for you. And the only thing that Bill Gates wants out of it is your friendship. He just wants to hang out. Well, listen, like I said this morning, I don't really have a whole lot of debt. We have a mortgage we're paying off and stuff like that, but it's, you know, but I mean, I don't have mountains of debt, but I have moderate debt in the sense that I have this mortgage. So if Bill Gates came along and said, I'm going to pay off the rest of your mortgage, but I just want to hang out. And then whatever I've got is yours. So you don't, you know, oh, you want to do some stuff with your plumbing in the house? That's great. I'll pay for it. No worries. My money's your money. Well, if all I had to do to get that was to hang out socially once in a while with Bill Gates, I would be pretty dumb and pretty disrespectful to not hang out with the man if he's done all this stuff for me. And that's what Jesus has done for us. He has assumed our debt, our sin, took it away from us so it was no longer ours. He exchanged it. In place of that sin, he gave us righteousness and right standing. He said, well, I don't want this debt either. I'm going to destroy it. So he gets rid of it. And all Jesus wants in exchange for this is a relationship with you and I. And we can't even take 5 minutes to read our Bible or be in prayer. Now, that's not to put condemnation on any of us, okay? Because I've been there. I'm just as guilty of it. You get busy with life, you do things, and you go a couple days and go, I didn't really do my morning devotions. I missed it this morning. I didn't do this. I didn't. I mean, we get caught up in stuff. And you think, I don't know that I really even prayed today or something. You know, you're going to bed and you're like, I don't know that I fellowship with God today. But you got busy with life. But guess what? Do you not think if we understood the priority, that we understood the exchange, that we would make it a priority to spend time with Him? We would, if we understood. And so this exchange has taken place, and it's phenomenal. Now look at over here in 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Jesus made an exchange with us. He gave us His righteousness in exchange for our sin. We cannot claim the sin as our own any longer. Our old life is gone. Our old nature is gone. We have a new nature. our old nature, our sin nature, was exchanged or ransomed for a new nature, a nature of righteousness. So if you look over here in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, very famous verses. Just about every Christian in the world should know these verses. But let's read them together in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. It says, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a what? A new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Now, if I take you over here to the Passion and how this reads, it's really cool. Let me just find it real quick here. Scroll. There it is. Now, if anyone is enfolded into Christ, he has become an entirely new person. An entirely new person. A new person is someone that's not an old person. It's not the old person. It's not version 2.0. It's not an upgrade on the old person. It's a new person. Someone who never before existed. A new spiritual being encased in this earth suit, if you will, this body, but a new spirit connected to God. It says, everyone who is enfolded in Christ, he has become an entirely new person. Now I love this word enfolded. This morning I made myself salivate a little bit as I described what that means to me. But if you think of pastries, okay? I use the example of a turnover, but it could be a strudel or something like that. You've got this pastry and it's laid out and you put the ingredients on the inside and you fold everything over. Or think of, oh my gosh, this is terrible because it's almost lunchtime. You think of a calzone or a panzerotti or one of these kinds of things, right? You've got something on the inside and you fold it over and you cook it. Well, guess what? What's on the inside of that pastry has become the pastry. It's now, so you had, if you think of a, like something like a panzerotti, something you had dough in the pastry dough, and you had sauce and what, meat, cheese. Oh. I'm going to Angelo's house for lunch. Because if anybody has all these ingredients, it's probably them. So you have all that, and but they're all separate, right? But when you put it together and enfold it all into this one entity, and then you cook it up and you bake it up, and guess what? It comes out, and the cheese is all melted, and it's great. I read a storybook for my kids just about every night. My little guys, Creighton and Brogan, they ask me every night to read the story of Pizza Pat. And Pizza Pat's a great story. It's all about the cheese that was gooey and gloppy, and the sauce was spicy and spicy and choppy sausages, and then the mice come and steal the pizza. But anyways, I read it. I'm like, oh, I want pizza so bad. It just looks, you know, because I've got mouse traps. So I'm not afraid of any mice coming in and stealing my pizza, right? So I'm thinking, oh, this is a great. I read this book just about every night. They love the story. But when you have all this, all of a sudden, what was tomato sauce and cheese and dough and whatever, now is a panzerotti. It's now got a new name. It didn't exist before. Previously, you had all these other ingredients. But you put it together, it's now a new entity. It is now a panzerotti. And it's got deliciousness and goodness, right? You know, if you're into that kind of thing. If you're into celery sticks, whatever. But either way, celery sticks are good for you, but everybody needs a good panzerotti once in a while. But the exchange has taken place, and something has become new. If you're enfolded into Christ, you've become an entirely new person. The old you has vanished. It says here, all that is related to the old order has vanished. Behold, everything is fresh and new, and God has made all things new. Well, that's verse 18. But he says, everything has become fresh and new. And in verse 21, it says this. I'm getting ready to wrap this up, but I want to expand slightly. I want to share some things, other things that have been exchanged. So we know primarily from this message that the exchange is that our sin has left us. We no longer have the sin nature, and we now have this righteousness nature. It says in I even got it highlighted. It says in verse 21, "For God made the only one who did not know sin to become sin for us, so that we who did not know righteousness might become the righteousness of God through our union with Him." So we became His righteousness. It didn't say God made Jesus, who knew no sin, to know sin, so that we who didn't know righteousness would know what righteousness was. No. It says God made the only one who didn't know sin, because Jesus was perfect. What happened with Jesus? He became sin for us. He didn't even know what sin was. He's never experienced sin in his life. And all of a sudden, he became sin in his body. Now, Jesus as God understood what sin was. But what I'm saying is, Jesus as the human, the born on Christmas and crucified and resurrected at Easter, Jesus, who lived this human life, he knew no sin, and yet he became sin. Why? Because those of us who did not know righteousness or right standing with God wouldn't just learn about what that right standing was. We would become the righteousness. So say this with me. I am the righteousness of God. You're not righteous sometimes. You're not in right standing occasionally. You don't have an understanding of what right standing is, and therefore you have something to work towards. You and I have become righteous. Why? Because of this divine exchange. So very quickly, I want to read through a few things. This is a quick list. Has anyone ever heard of Derek Prince? Okay. Not Joseph Prince. Don't get them mixed up. Joseph Prince is younger and oriental. Derek Prince is long since gone to glory and was a white guy. But here's a list. This is a little list that Derek Prince, he has a book called The Divine Exchange. And this is a list of things, the top 10 things, if you will, that this exchange, what happened when this exchange happened. He says, number one, Jesus was punished that we might be forgiven. The Bible says that the wages of sin is what? Death. There was a payment for sin. There was a punishment that was going to take place because of sin. Jesus was punished so that you and I didn't have to be punished, that we could be forgiven. Number two, Jesus was wounded that we might be healed. We know that the Bible talks about how that he took on that sin nature. He took it upon himself. And the Bible says that he was bruised for our iniquities, and he was, and all that happened. And he says, we might be healed. Okay? And in Isaiah, it says it, and in 2 Peter, it says it, that we are healed by the stripes that wounded Jesus, right? So we know that an exchange took place. So part of that exchange was forgiveness. Part of the exchange was our healing. Okay? So I've been preaching this and sharing this idea of exchange to say, listen, you're in right standing with God. You're righteous. Your sin has been dealt with. But these are other things. If you were to expound on this and to study it further, you would go, you know what? I was forgiven. I was healed because of this exchange. Jesus was made sin with our sinfulness. That's number three. That we might be made righteous with his righteousness. So we've talked about that already this morning. Number four, Jesus tasted death for us that we might share his life. Number five, Jesus was made a curse that we might receive the blessing. Galatians 3 tells us that curse is everyone that hangs on a tree, but that the blessing of Abraham would come on us. Okay? So, paraphrasing, but the blessing of Abraham was now opened up to you and I because Jesus became a curse. There was a curse over sin. So not only did sin separate you from God, there was another curse placed on it that you can never experience His blessing. You and I have received His blessing because He became a curse. Number six, Jesus endured our poverty that we might share in His abundance. Of course, we know that the Bible says, it talks about the exchange, and I think it's in Philippians, it talks about how he emptied Himself of the opulence of heaven. He basically took on poverty that you and I might be rich, that we could have His abundance. Jesus said that I came to give life and give it more abundantly. But He took on the poverty of earth, if you will, because compared to heaven, you know, this is nothing. But He took on that poverty nature as well. And then the biggest thing with poverty is a mentality. It's about an idea of lack. You could have a lot of money and still be living in poverty. You might not have a lot of physical cash in the bank account, but you could be living abundantly because of how you see yourself and how you see the world and how you're able to help others and do things. You know, it's after 12, and I'm going to wrapping this up, but, you know, prosperity is not what it's often made out to be. But He became acquainted or endured our poverty that we might share in His abundance. Number seven, Jesus bore our shame that we might share His glory. He took the shame of the cross and the nakedness of the cross and all the shame and the hurt and the fears and everything that come with sin, and He took that with Him, and He endured that shame so that you and I might share in His glory. The Bible talks about being exalted in due time. There's a time of us sharing in that honor and glory. Not so that we take away from God, but that we would share in it. It's His glory, but we share in it. We are able to move in it, if you will. And as we share His glory, it shines through us to others, and people see the glory and goodness of God. And that's something that should be happening on a regular basis. Number eight, Jesus endured my rejection that I might have His acceptance with the Father. So again, many throughout history have rejected, but Jesus already, with that exchange, He's endured that rejection. He knows that not everybody will accept Him. But He endured that rejection because just like the man who snubs Bill Gates after Bill Gates bails him out of everything and provides him with all this money, you can change. You can have a change of attitude and heart and realize one day, like, you know what? I probably should be more respectful. I probably should be more thankful for what this man did for me. Well, the same way Jesus knew that you and I might reject Him, but that there'd be many that wouldn't reject Him, and that many would come to Him. And you might have a change of heart. And in number nine, it says, He was cut off that we might be joined to the Lord. There's a tremendous moment on the cross where Jesus yells out, my God, why have You forsaken Me? Because for the first time in His, and not just physically, the first time and the only time that Jesus, who is the Word of God, who is part of the Trinity, part of the Godhead, He is God, okay? But when He takes on human form and the sin of all time, past, present, and future, gets poured onto Him. He takes it, and it's on Him. There's a moment where, because of the judgment of that sin, God has to turn His back because there's judgment coming. He no longer turns a blind eye to the sin and offers the same sort of level of grace. He says, there's the punishment. There's the payment. And He turns His back on Jesus on the cross. And all of a sudden, Jesus, who had always felt absolute communion with His Father, when He was on earth, what did He say? I only say what I hear my Father say, and I only do what I see my Father, you know, doing. This is a man who would go off and pray and have his fellowship with the Father and go up in the mountains and the desert places, do whatever, to be closer with his Father because he had divine connection and continual connection. And all of a sudden, He's cut off. He no longer feels the presence of His Father. He was cut off that we might be joined to the Lord. I mean, Think about the price. Think of what he endured for us and what was provided with this exchange. And in verse 10, our old man was put to death in him that the new man might come to life in us. And we shared that already. So those are 10 things that the divine exchange, it's a list compiled by Derek Prince, but those are 10 things that the divine exchange accomplished. You and I really ought to be more passionate in our relationship with God because of the things that he's done for us, the things that he's accomplished. He is an awesome God. Amen? And one of the ways that we show our worship and gratitude, of course, for that, for what Jesus has done, is when we bring our tithes and offerings. And we're going to do that here right now as we're closed. Pearl, if you would tickle the ivories for us. Play some music and we're going to worship God. But that's part of this divine exchange. I mean, there are so many aspects that spin out of this where I could say, well, the least I can do is bring my tithe. Give. I mean, what's, insert monetary number here. What's a few bucks, $100, $1,000? What is that in exchange for my gratitude of showing how thankful I am for what he's done for me? You know? And the beautiful thing is Jesus doesn't expect us to give out of any sense of obligation and say, like, well, you'd be burning in a fiery hell if it wasn't for me, so pay up, buddy. He doesn't do that. You know, through Paul, what did he say? He says, don't give out of any obligation. Don't give out of any sense of guilt or condemnation. He says, be a cheerful giver. Give what the Lord has put on your heart. You might have, I remember one time I was in Bible school and I was believing God for something and I had $10 left. That's all I had. I had gone to school, I had some money saved up, I was paying my room and board, and I thought, I don't know what I was thinking, I thought I had enough money to go the whole year, and all of a sudden it was Christmas time, and I'm going, I'm not going to be able to afford my room and board next month, and I'm not going to be able to eat. And so the Bible school I was going to was part of a bigger church, and they had a food bank there, and I mean, I could have easily gone to that food bank. Like, hey, I'd like to be able to come to class on Monday, but I might starve to death over the weekend. Can I have some groceries, you know? And I had a little bit of food. You can keep playing. That was nice. Keep playing. I had a little bit of food left. Some stuff that my mom had given me as well. Like, she'd give me a little bit of a hamper when I went away. Not going to lie, I was never going to eat the canned green beans. But I don't think I'd ever get to a point that I would be that hungry that I would crack open a can of green beans. But because I was 19. You don't eat that kind of stuff when you're 19. But I had a couple things. I did have a few things. And so I said, you know what? I'm going to take from the little food I have and I'm going to donate it to the food bank because I need food. I need a harvest of food, so I'm going to sow food. And then I need money so I can pay rent and things like that. So I have $10. I'm going to take 50% this week and tithe 50% of my, well, it wasn't really a tithe. It was just an offering because I didn't increase any. I was just giving out of, but I took half of what I had. And, you know, it wasn't quite widow's mite. I didn't give it all, but I took half. I figured if I had $5 saved back, I could still get a slice of pizza and a Coke, right? Because Harry will tell you that's what everybody needs to live off of. But I figured I could eat for at least one more day. So I gave some food away. I put $5 in the offering. And then I'm walking home and I said, Lord, I love you. Forgive me if I've screwed this up, if I made mistakes, but I love you. And I know that I've, rather than, you know, thinking, oh, I've only got $10 left, I got to keep it. I said, you know what? What is $10 going to do? It's not going to, I can't pay my rent with $10. So I said, God, I've given this, and I've given food away, and hopefully that blesses somebody and it blesses the church. But I thank you that you're taking care of me. And I think I scared some people walking down the road because I was actually talking out loud. I stopped and said, yes, in the name of Jesus, I received that, you know, and kept walking. And they're like, you know, what's going on here? And that night, I get a phone call 10 o'clock at night, and a guy from Bible school calls me. I don't know how he got my number. I didn't even really talk to this guy. A couple times, like, he was in my row where we sat, but I never really exchanged numbers. I didn't, you know, had no clue how he got my number. Phones me up and says, "Hey, Josh." I go, "Yeah, how's it going?" He goes, "It's Nelson." I said, "Hey, Nelson, what's going on?" He says, "You looking for work?" I said, "Yeah, I'm looking for work." He goes, "Meet me in 10 minutes, such and such a location." I'm like, "It's 10 o'clock at night. I don't rob banks. Sorry, I don't know what we're doing 10 o'clock at night. What are we doing?" So I said, "So, but we have school in the morning." He says, "Oh yeah, bring all your stuff. Just have all your stuff, whatever, and just meet me in 10 minutes if you can." So he told me the address. I realized he was only two blocks away from me. Didn't know anywhere he lived. I met him on a cul-de-sac in a neighborhood in St. Catharines. A cab pulls up. He says, "Come with me." We jump in a cab, and we go downtown. We get out at a donut shop. We go through the back door, and he starts serving coffee. He says, "Just follow me." So I work with him all night. The owners come in the morning, and they say, they're asking how the night shift went, what was going on, and they're standing there, and I'm just kind of standing off to the side. And then they're like, "Okay, yeah, that's good." And he says, and the first thing he says to this guy, Nelson, he says, "Nelson, what are you doing here?" And he goes, "Oh, Joe quit." "What? Joe quit?" "Yeah, Joe quit." "Who the beep are you?" He sees me. And I'm like, "I'm Nelson's friend." I'm thinking they knew they needed work. And so he said, "I know a guy," and whatever. No, no, no. I prayed and believed God for work. God spoke to Nelson. Nelson phoned me up and said, "Come with me because I know we need a guy." And then he says, "Listen, I brought Josh with me because Joe quit. I trained Josh all night. I don't mind taking Joe's shifts for the rest of the week. I'll train Josh up and then he can work by himself. But you need a guy." And the owner went, "I guess I do." He goes, "You're willing to work?" I said, "Yeah, I need the job." He goes, "All right." And then he says, and this is the crazy thing, because this guy was not a Christian, this owner, and he was very bad at business. He was a terrible businessman, and the donut shop, a whole other story, closed down. I didn't want to leave, come back home. My mom said, "You got to come back home for the summer," and I didn't want to. And then the donut shop closed down, so I didn't have a job anymore, so I went home. But this guy was a terrible businessman. But he turns to Nelson and says, "How do you know this guy?" He goes, "We go to Bible school together." "Good enough for me. You're hired." And the guy was not a Christian. He was a very, very, very vulgar individual. But he knew Nelson, and Nelson reflected Christ in how he worked. And Nelson brought another one of those people in. And he says, "Well, I need someone I can trust on the night shift." And you know what? The night shift at this donut shop was awful. It was crazy. It was crazy. You know, pretty sure I nearly died on a couple occasions. It was a bad, bad location. But the Lord was looking out for me. But I say all that to say, you don't, when you understand the exchange and you understand who God is and who you are in Him, you don't look at your meager possessions and go, "I can't part with this." I just said, "This isn't going to help me. So God, here's my money. Here's some of my food. And I know you're going to take care of me. Because I know that I'm a child of God. And if I've messed up, I repent. If I did my budget wrong, I repent. But I know you're going to take care of me." And I said, "I'm not believing for an envelope of money." My mom had someone show up at our door one time, knock on the door, hand her an envelope, said, "God told me to give you this." They had a bill they had to pay. It was debt of $2,400. And she opened the envelope, and there was 24 $100 bills in it. That is a miracle. But I said, "God, I've seen your miraculous, but I know you're not going to just give me a miracle in this. You're going to give me a job so I learn." And that night, God opened the doors. This is the exchange. This is the God we serve. And if we trust Him, because we understand who we are in Him and what He's purchased on our behalf, we trust Him. And we don't have to worry. We don't have to fear. We don't have to wonder what's going to happen tomorrow. How am I going to pay for this? You just trust and you believe God. Amen? So we give our offerings this morning, Father. We thank you for blessing and encouraging us. But as we worship you through our tithes and offerings, God, that we're just saying thank you. That's really all we're doing. We're saying thank you. And we're participating with your kingdom principles when we do so. But we're just saying thank you. Because we love you and we know what you've done for us. We thank you, Father. In Jesus' name. Amen. If you have any needs before you go this morning, please let us pray with you.